If you don't understand Cockney, that means simply, you're looking good this morning. That's what we say down in the East End, or when I was living there, that's what we said. It's lovely to be with you again, and we're going to be looking at this overview of Zephaniah, which is an important book, as you'll see as we go along. Now, last week I talked about Barkway in Hertfordshire, which is where I was evacuated a couple of times. And we lived in a cottage just like that, or similar to that anyway, and it was on the edge of a big cornfield. So during the harvest time, there would be the folk, the farmer and his workers going up and gathering all the corn, which was a great time. But in the... it had running water, the cottage did, except that my auntie and granny had to do the running over to the well to get the water. And the well was a bit like that. It was bigger than that, but that's the best one I could find. My granny is the one on the right there, in case you had trouble working out who was who. That was my uncle, and it was my grandpa, Williams, Welshman. He was a good tap dancer. He used to take me into the pubs, and he would tap dance on the floor and get pints as a result of his tap dancing. Not for me, but for him. And he wasn't with us. He was away in the army. But Nan and Aunt Lil were looking after me down in Barkway there. One of the rules they had was a very important rule, that I was not to go near the well. I was not to go there in any shape or form at any time near to that well, because it was dangerous to do so. And strangely, and absolutely true, one afternoon, my Aunt Lil said to me, "I'm going across the well to get some water. Would you like to come?" Oh my, heaven opened for me. I thought, yes, I can actually see what's in the well now. So we go across to the well, and as we're about halfway across the field towards the well, she said, "Oh, I've forgotten something. Now you wait here. Don't you move. You stay here until I come back." So off she went to get whatever she'd lost and forgotten. And being a kid and being curious, I couldn't wait. I must see what's inside the well. I've never seen inside the well. So I went across to the well, and there was the wall, and I shimmied up and stood on the wall, and I looked into the well. And what I saw was a big bucket. And it was down below the wall of the well. And as I stood there looking at it, fascinated by it, I heard a voice. "Get down off that wall! Get down off that wall!" And she shouted so much, my Aunt Lil, that it sort of unbalanced me. And I fell into the well. Absolutely true. I didn't actually fall into the well. I fell into this wretched bucket. And I was all screwed up inside this bucket. But the bucket was below the wall of the well. So my auntie thought I'd actually fallen into the well. And she says, "Help! Help! He's fallen in the well! Help! Help! He's fallen in the well!" And the local farmer who had a cottage nearby, he came out and said, "What's the matter then? What's the matter, Lil? What's the matter? He's fallen in the well! Who's fallen in the well? Young Dougie's fallen in the well! Help! He's fallen in the well!" And they're all shouting and rushing across, and they came across to the well, and my auntie looks inside, and she sees me, all screwed up inside the bucket. And she hauls me out, puts me on the ground, says, "Are you all right?" "Yes, Auntie." "Well, oh, thank God, thank God, thank God, he's all right. Oh, thank the Lord, thank the Lord, thank the Lord. Don't you ever do that again." And she beat the living daylights out of me. And I learned an important lesson as a kid. Disobedience brings judgment. Maybe you learned that lesson as well, but I certainly did. And that could be a sentence that sums up the book of Zephaniah, actually. And Zephaniah means, his name means God hides. And there are 3 chapters and 53 verses in the English, and you can, it may be different in your Bible. Mine is I use the NIV. So you may have a different version, and so the verses might be slightly different. He's the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah the king, and he's descended from royalty, so he has access to King Josiah, because he prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. And he is a contemporary with the prophet Jeremiah as well. There are 12 minor prophets, or so we call them. They're not minor because they're unimportant. We have what we call the major prophets and the minor prophets. The distinction is not to do with the fact that Isaiah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are more important than Zephaniah and the others. The distinction is basically because of the length of their books. That the minor prophets are much smaller books, one or two, just one chapter. And there are 9 of the minor prophets who prophesied before the people were taken away to Babylon, the Babylonian exile. And there are 3 prophets who functioned after and during the exile. Zephaniah is the last of what we call the pre-exilic prophets. In other words, he was the last one of the 9 before the Babylonian exile. And he sums up the message of the other 8. He quotes from them and he supports their ideas as well. It's a God-centered prophecy because it begins the word of the Lord and ends in chapter 3 verse 20, says the Lord. So from the beginning to the end, this is a God-centered prophecy by a God-centered prophet. It speaks about God, or he speaks about God, in a judgment mode. That God is a God who judges. So he speaks about God judging Nineveh in chapter 2, verse 13. And he speaks about God judging Judah and Jerusalem, because Judah had failed under the rule of Manasseh and Ammon. And like last week when we thought about Judges, there was idolatry, there was moral debauchery, there was deceitful prophets. They didn't tell the truth, they made it up as they went along. There were unjust judges who didn't try people properly. There were people who disregarded the law of God. And there was leadership which was corrupt as well. And the focus was on wealth, not on worship and the law of God. So it was a difficult time, and Zephaniah speaks into that situation. A quick look at the book itself before we draw some lessons from it. Chapter 1 talks about judgment is coming. God hates sin because it's destructive, it's deadly, it's divisive, and sin never pays. Because Zephaniah says in chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15, well, particularly verse 15, he says, it's a day of wrath, a day of distress, a day of anguish, a day of trouble, a day of ruin, a day of darkness, a day of gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Now there's a cheerful prophet, isn't there? He says, you've ignored the warnings of God. That's why this has come upon you. But he's also a prophet of hope, because he says repentance leads to restoration. God is a God of grace, a God of love, and he listens to the repentant heart. Chapter 2, God judges the nations. Now that there are 5 nations there, and those 5 nations that Zephaniah mentions in chapter 2, they were the nations that caused the biggest problems to King Josiah when he was ruling. Philistia, the Philistines, Moab and Ammon, they were the nearest to Judah. Cush and Assyria were far, far away. But they all caused trouble for Josiah and the people. And God, in chapter 2, speaks his judgment individually upon each of them. And in chapter 3, it's a chapter of hope. That's why I asked that those verses be read today. Because God's people may be few and they may be weak, but they're not forgotten by God. We may be few, we may feel we're weak, but we're not forgotten by God. We may be marginalized even in our own nation, which is supposedly Christian, but Christians are marginalized in our nation today. We are not forgotten by God. He's got his eye on his people. And the last part of chapter 3 talks about a bright future for the people of God. Free from fear, filled with praise and singing and honor in a place yet to be revealed and a glory yet to come for us. It closes with great joy. And with God, all things are possible. That's what we always need to remember. That's what I try to tell myself as I think about the situation of the world in which we live and our own nation. It can lead to despair at times. But God is a God who is good and gracious. And we can know that he's going to work it all out for his glory. And what we constantly need to remember as Christians is this, that God is offended by evil. We've been praying for children today. God is offended by that. God is really offended by what happens to children and what happens to people. Because we can sin without caring in our world, but we cannot sin without consequences. And people seem to have forgotten that. So that's an overview of the book of Zephaniah. Now I've tried to draw some lessons from it to be practical. The first lesson I want to talk about is that Zephaniah was commissioned to serve, and as the people of God, we're called to serve. We're called to serve. Zephaniah, God says, I want you to serve me. I want you to preach this word. I want you to teach this word. It's going to be hard, but I want you to serve me. And when we go to Acts chapter 1, at the Pentecost, you shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you shall be witnesses unto me, says God. So we're all involved in that. Now, I was thinking about the characters in the Bible. And the characters in the Bible reflect a lot on the kind of congregation we've got here this morning. There's Paul, theologian, apostle, go-getter, intellect, massive. There's Luke, precise, particular, accurate. There's Peter, impetuous. Let's go get them, guys. There's John, loving and caring, compassionate. Heart goes out to those on the street who are in need. Those people are here. And there's Ruth, loyal, committed. There's Deborah, who's brave, takes up a role of leadership when the men wouldn't. There's Abigail, who saved King David from making a terrible mistake with her wisdom and insight. And there's Esther, courageous, brave, putting her life on the line for the people of God. Now, they represent people that are reflected here. They're reflected here. You say, well, I'm not like any of those. Listen, sister, listen, brother. Everybody is somebody in the body. Why don't you just say that to yourself? Everybody is somebody in the body. You see, there's nobody who's useless. There's nobody who's insignificant. Sometimes we think, or sometimes we get the impression, I get the impression, that people think the people who are up here, sorry about my cockney, up here, that they're the significant people. That the visible are the vital people in the church. Nonsense. And we've had an example of that this morning. I wonder if any of the people who do the flowers ever preach or teach. But they're significant people here in the body of Christ. See, everybody is somebody in the body. You are significant. Find your place of service. Find the role that you can fulfill. You see, discover your gift. And you say, well, I don't know what my gift is, Doug. Well, ask your friends. Your friends usually know what your gift is more than you do. Ask the leadership of the church. What do you think my gifting is? And look, when you know what your gifting is, or you probably know now, most of you, use it or lose it. So if we don't use the gifts that God has given us, they are trophy. And we can lose them. Find your place of service in church here or in the community. We can serve in all sorts of ways. We can serve God on a golf course. We can serve God in, you know, in social action in the community, supporting some society in the community. But we can, everybody is somebody in the body. Ask your friends, ask your family what your gifting is. Don't be the missing piece. Do you know how frustrating it is when you do a jigsaw puzzle? You spend hours getting it all together, and then when you finish it, there's one piece missing. What's the thing you notice when you look at a jigsaw puzzle like that? Tell me. You can speak, this is church, not school. The piece that is missing. You don't see 999 pieces, you see the thousandth piece that's missing. So frustrating, isn't it? Don't be the missing piece. Don't be the missing piece. The second thing I learned from this, I've got to watch the time here, is that God is at work. God is at work. Now, when I was a teenager, I used to go out clubbing. Well, it wouldn't call clubbing in those days, but I used to go up to Soho in the West End with my pals from work. And sometimes I'd go home from work, first of all, and get changed and get all tarted up to go out. And I used to avoid my mother if I could, because my mother had one important thing to ask me. She'd say, "Have you changed your underwear? Have you got clean underwear on?" And I used to think, "Mother, what on earth are you saying that for?" And this was her answer. "Because you might get knocked down, you know. You might get hit by a bus and end up in hospital. What the doctor's going to think if you've got dirty underwear on?" And I just think, "No, Mum. No. Let's imagine I'm knocked down by a bus. I get hurried off to Poplar Hospital. They rush me into the operating theatre. And the surgeons all look down and say, 'Look at the state of his underwear. Take him out. We're not working on him.' It doesn't happen, does it?" It was so frustrating when my mother said things like that. Of course the doctors would work on me, regardless of my condition. Of course the doctors would help me, because they're trained to do that. And Zephaniah has something similar to say, because the people were saying, "The Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. We can behave like we like. God's not interested. He's not concerned. He's a God who's inactive. He does nothing. He's not involved in our world. He's far away, sitting on a cloud somewhere." And that was the attitude of the people in the time of Zephaniah. And that's almost the attitude of people today, isn't it? The lifestyle and the thinking and reasoning and rationale of so much of our community and society is that God is not interested. And we have a secularized society and a rationalized society where the relative, everything is relative, not absolute. People will say, "There's no such thing as absolute truth anymore, Doug." And someone got very cross with me the other day when I said to him, "Well, you just made a statement that's absolute truth." They got very upset by that. There's no such thing as that. Your truth is your truth, Doug, and my truth is my truth. Even if they're totally polar opposites. That's the kind of world in which we live. That's the kind of society in which we live. There is no absolute truth. Everything works on the basis of natural law. God is not involved in international, national, personal affairs. That led me to think this. We are clever, but we're not clever enough. You see, we can build houses, but we can't build homes. We've mastered the arts of refrigeration, but we've never learned to cool our angry tempers. We know how to generate heat, light, and electricity, but we can't generate love, tolerance, and understanding amongst the nations. We can smash the atom, split the atom, but we can't split our prejudices. We have learned how to fly supersonically, which makes the world a neighbourhood, but has not made it a brotherhood or a sisterhood. We are clever when we have an abundance of doctorates and an abundance of knowledge, but we lack wisdom and we lack common sense. We have multiplied our possessions and we have lost our values. We have sent our rocket ships high into space, discovering the secrets of the universe, and we've totally missed the source of the universe. We are clever, but we're not clever enough. We, with our technology and our science, we've made our dreams come true and also our nightmares. And we're plunging and staggering. We're going to go staggering into the next century, oscillating between pessimism and despair, it seems to me, at times. We are clever, but we're not clever enough. And the problem is that you and I, as human beings, we're made by God for God. And there is within human beings the sense of the eternal and the sense of the invisible. It says in Ecclesiastes 13:11 that God has set eternity in our hearts. So we struggle as human beings, not you and I necessarily, because we have a living spirit within us, but people struggle in this world with the intangible realities of another world. Most people I talk to, whether they claim to be Christians or not, have a sense of something beyond them. And it happens so often when they stand at the graveside of a loved one and they say, why? Who are they talking to? There's a sense of the invisible within and the eternal within all of us. Something resonates within us to something outside of us. And that's why Pascal said, God, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person. And this is what Zephaniah is trying to tell Judah and the people. He's saying, look, God is active in history. God has not gone away. He's not far away. He's aware of everything that's happened. He created the world by the word of his power. And he brought together the nation of Israel. He brought you out of Egypt. He made you a people. He made you into a nation. He gave you the law. He gave you life and community relationships within the law. He's fought for you. He gave you kings, Saul and David, who fought for you. He gave you the prophets Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zephaniah. And he promised you a Messiah through these prophets. And that Messiah has come in the person of Jesus, who's taught and healed and forgave sin. And he's actively alive in the world today because he's alive. He stepped out of the grave on the third day and conquered sin and death once and for all. He's at work in our world through the church by the Holy Spirit. He's ever present and he's inescapable. I don't know if you've seen the film Chariots of Fire. It's one of my favourite films. And in it, there's a sequence in it. There's lots of sequences in it that I find fascinating. There's one piece in it, nearly the beginning of the film, where Eric is with his sister, Jenny. And she's telling him off. because what she sees in him is a divide between his loyalty to God, his commitment to God, and his commitment to athletics. And she says, God made you for himself. And he says, I know. And this is the bit that I love. He says, Jenny, I know that he made me for himself, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his presence. I don't know if you remember that bit. It's a very moving bit, and a very profound bit. Sisters and brothers, he made us for himself. And when we teach in school or from church,
Do you feel his presence? Do you feel his presence? And feel his pleasure? When you are cooking and working at home, do you feel his pleasure? Because he made you, he's gifted you. When you're working with on the farm perhaps, or in the office, he made you to work in the office. Do you feel his pleasure? Because you can. Because you can. Because everybody is somebody in the body. And have we got time for a bit more? You can go if you don't like it, but here's the last thing. Zephaniah in that chapter 3 talks about salvation. The salvation of God. Now, I don't know if you... Do you remember who that man is? No, okay. It's Philip Blyberg. And back in January 1968, he was the third heart transplant patient in South Africa. And the first one who survived. Christian Barnard was the doctor who pioneered heart transplants. And Blyberg actually survived about 20 months, I think it was, maybe a bit longer. And he went backwards and forwards to the hospital to meet with Barnard and check up on his, how he was going. And there's a story told about how on one occasion when he went back for this checkup with Barnard, they were sitting talking in his office, and Barnard's office, and Barnard said to him, pointed to a jar that was on his desk, and he said to Blyberg, look at that jar. And Blyberg picked it up, and in it was his heart that had been taken out. And Blyberg said this, he said, so this is the old heart that caused me so much trouble. And then he put the jar down, walked out of the office, and left it forever. Left it forever. And sisters and brothers, that's the great thing about the gospel and about what Zephaniah is saying. That God has dealt with our sin, he's dealt with our the evil, if you like, in our hearts. I don't mean the physical heart. He's dealt with that. And through the cross, he's put it down, and we can leave it behind and leave it forever. When I was at Alton Street School as a junior, infant actually, Miss Gray was my teacher, lovely lady, but we had not pen and ink, we had slates and white chalk. Yes, absolutely true, we're not making this up. And I learned my alphabet by writing it, copying what Miss Gray had written on the board and copying it down on the slate. Did all my sums as well. And Miss Gray would put them on the board and I would copy it and write it. And then we had to take it up to Miss Gray and she would check it. And she'd say, oh, Douglas, that's such nice writing, but you're absolutely wrong. And she put a big cross alongside it. But then she would take the wet duster and wipe it across my slate. And she cleaned my slate. And nobody ever knew what a duff I was at arithmetic, what an idiot I was, until pen and ink came along. A dreadful day in my education experience, or most of my education was dreadful anyway. But I remember it. We had these exercise books, dippy-in pens, and you'd write the sums down and write the answers and take them out to Miss Gray, and she loved me. She really loved me. She put little kisses alongside all of my all of my sums, all of my answers. And I didn't dare show my mother my book. She would go mad. But you see, I longed for the days of the slate, because the slate washed me clean. And that's Jesus done that, hasn't he? If you know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, then you're forgiven. You're forgiven. And forgiveness means cover over, wipe off, wash clean. Jesus has wiped the slate clean for me. And I praise him for that. I thank him for that. And when Satan reminds me of my past, I remind him that Jesus has washed the slate clean. When Satan tells me, what a miserable mess you made of that, I say, yeah, but Jesus has washed the slate clean. He's removed my sin as far as the east is from the west. He's placed it in the depths of the sea. He's put it behind him. He's washed the slate clean. I trust, sisters and brothers, he's washed the slate clean for you. Because you see, in chapter 3, we have a good life here, but Zephaniah says there's a greater life ahead. I love the musical accompaniment, don't you? Thank you so much. You can come next week as well. There's a greater life ahead. You see, we started life in a garden and messed it up. As Christians, we're going to end life in a garden city where we can't mess it up. We live in the here and now, but there's a there and then for you and me that's coming if we love Jesus. And home, family and church here, but there's a bigger, better family. No church up there, but a bigger, better family waiting ahead, because the Father God will be there constantly. Our Saviour Jesus will be the light of that city as well. So we can look forward to that. That's the message of Zephaniah. I trust it's been of help, and I trust it will be a blessing to you as you think about it later. Let's pray together, shall we? And maybe you need to, maybe you want to make a personal response in your own spirit and heart to something that God might have reminded you of, encouraged you by, challenged you with. And if you're not sure whether you know Jesus, then reach out to him. Say, here I am, Lord. Come into my life and be my Saviour and friend. And give me the assurance of that by your Spirit. Father, hear the prayers we offer as in simple faith we bow. From the windows of your mercy, pour us out your blessing now. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.